On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the lightning and the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Well, we have spent the last 3 months working our way through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah was a mighty prophet of the Lord, and that is a remarkable thing when you think about it, that the voice of God, the word of God, could echo in the voice of a man. But that is precisely what happened when Isaiah spoke to Israel and even to the nations. But here in our passage today, in Exodus chapter 20, if you want to be turning there, we don't have the word of God echoing in the voice of a man. We have the word of God echoing across the landscape. And it was awesome. The passage that was read in our scripture reading today, if you were paying attention at all, you had to be thinking, how could Hollywood duplicate that? How could they? The effects and the wonder were so terrifying to the people of Israel that they begged Moses, go up on your own, let God speak to you, and then come down and tell us what he said, because we cannot handle the word of God echoing out to all of us like that. It was an incredible, incredible moment where God delivered this summary of the law to his servant Moses, and the power that was manifest on that most incredible of nights was so terrifying that the people said, we cannot stand it. How powerful was that word of God that was delivered, that he chose to accompany the giving of that word with such an incredible array of what we might now call special effects. And yet, his words have largely been forgotten. They were forgotten by the people of Israel shortly thereafter, and they have been forgotten in our society as well. And now, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, normally it's in relation to a couple of things. It could be over, you know, how accurate Charlton Heston was in his portrayal of Moses. I mean, when you think of the Ten Commandments, how impossible is it not to think of Charlton Heston walking down with those big stone tablets? Or we might argue about them. Should the Ten Commandments be posted in courthouses? There's a big battle a couple of years ago in the state of Alabama. Should the Ten Commandments be posted in a state courthouse? What about separation of church and state? And what about posting the Ten Commandments in our public school? Should they not be there? After all, aren't they the most fundamental decrees that govern just our law and our legal system now? They're so basic. Ought they not to be displayed in our public schools? And so we bicker and we fight about them. In a very recent poll, just on this issue, should the Ten Commandments be put in our public schools and posted there, 66% of Americans thought it was a good idea. A good idea. And that's ironic, because 60% of the people in America can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. So maybe they're thinking, geez, if they would have been posted, maybe I'd know some of them now, because apparently we don't know them. And it's amazing to me that we expend so much energy wanting things posted that we don't even know what they say. As though posting them in public arenas, all of a sudden we're going to start obeying them. Maybe if Christians spent more time memorizing and then obeying the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't have to bicker in our legal system about whether they should be posted somewhere. I mean, how nonsensical is that? And how ultimately hypocritical is that, really? So that's what's going on here. We're starting this series, and this morning I want to introduce the series, and then I want to walk through the first commandment with you. And the Ten Commandments are often called the Decalogue. And what is the Decalogue? What are the Ten Commandments? Well, very simply, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law. A summary of the law that was given to Moses, so that he could govern this theocracy, where God was the God of Israel, and this is how they were to comport themselves, because God had chosen Israel. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, what you discover is that much of what's in the Ten Commandments seem, dare I say, reverently, pretty unremarkable. Pretty unremarkable. Aren't they just common sense, after all? I mean, if you know anything, say, about the Code of Hammurabi, you know that so much of what's in the Mosaic Law is there. And Christians kind of get concerned about that. Wow, maybe there's nothing original in the Ten Commandments. But really, what we ought to think is, well, of course other societies had material and laws that are found in the Ten Commandments. Because isn't God the God of all the nations? And hasn't he created every human being in the image of God? And so it ought not to surprise Christians that there are pagan societies that affirm many of the commandments. That ought not to surprise us. We ought to actually expect that, because we know from the book of Romans that God has written the work of the law on the hearts of every human being. And it's just part of being an image bearer that we know in the depth of our heart that it's not right to murder. And it's not right to steal. And it's not right to commit adultery. Ought we not to be faithful to our most basic relationships? The Ten Commandments are paradigmatic. They're not exhaustive. They're not exhaustive. To an Israelite judge, as with all the ancient Near East judges, they didn't have exhaustive legal corpuses from which to work. No, to an Israelite judge, as they're adjudicating the disputes that came up amongst the people, there was no such thing that we have in our legal system like a technicality or a loophole. No, the Ten Commandments are a general summary of what we have throughout the rest of the law. And even the rest of the law is not meant to be exhaustive. It's just examples. Just examples of how you live out these ten. And even these ten can be summarized into two commandments. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said all the law, all the prophets can be summarized in two basic affirmations. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good summary of the ten. The ten are a good summary of the 613, I think, is one of the numbers that the Jewish scholars have decided that that's how many laws there are in the Mosaic Covenant. But even the Mosaic Covenant itself, in terms of how to comport itself, it's not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. They're just standards of behavior. And so, but they're standards of behavior that was given as part of the Mosaic Covenant for the people of Israel. This is how you are to comport yourself because you are the people of God. And so the question might arise, why should a Christian bother with the Ten Commandments? Wasn't that something for Israel? Why should Christians bother with the Ten Commandments? Well, I want to give you a number of reasons here. The first one is that the commandments, they reflect the character of God. A question might come up, how did God come up with these Ten Commandments? How does God know what to command, right? Does God just command something because it's the right thing to do? Or is it the right thing to do because God commands it? And for Christians, what we have to realize is as we walk through the Bible, God does not command something and that necessarily makes it right, because then it would be arbitrary. Could God have truly said, you shall commit adultery? You shall commit, you shall steal, you shall lie. And hopefully as a Christian, you would think, whoa, I don't think God could do that. I don't think he would do that, but I don't think he could do that. Or maybe you might think, no, God commands things because they're right, as though he's appealing to something above and beyond himself. And of course, we, as we think through what Scripture says, we go, no, there's no standard higher than God. He's not going to some cosmic court that's above him and then is telling us how we ought to behave. No, God commands that which reflects his character. And so he says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Why would God command us not to lie? Because it's impossible for God to lie. Why would God command us not to commit adultery? Because God himself is faithful. And so we study the Ten Commandments because they reflect who God is. God doesn't appeal to something higher than himself, nor does he just command silly things as though it were arbitrary. His commandments flow from who he is. And we'll unpack that in different ways as we walk through this series. The second thing is they're the standard by which we will be judged. Well, I thought this was for Israel. Well, we go to the New Testament, the book of James. James says this, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And so I take it that just because we're not part of a theocracy, just because we're not part of ancient Near East Israel, that the commandments still matter. James said, if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. you're guilty of breaking it. Positively, though, the Ten Commandments are a good guide to holy living. They're a faithful guide to holy living. Think about our Lord, Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 10, there's a story. Jesus was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What does Jesus tell him? "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother," Jesus says. If you want to know how to live righteously, obey the commandments, Jesus says. So I take it that these are a guide to holy living. Furthermore, we ought to obey them. We have to study them because Jesus obeyed and endorsed the Ten Commandments. I gave you one example, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, and we'll unpack this later in the next series that we do. But Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot, not the least pinstroke of the law will pass until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The law, the commandment, they're never going to pass away, Jesus says, until all is accomplished. And furthermore, we're to remind each other of these most basic of laws for the reasons that Jesus gave. At another time, Jesus had this confrontation with the Pharisees. Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, so they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so Jesus summarizes for us the commandments by referring to a couple biblical passages that come right out of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might." Leviticus 19. "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's why we study these. So let's take a brief look at the context here. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, we're told this. God spoke all these words. And so God speaks these words to the people of Israel, and they're there. And whether or not they could hear what Moses was hearing is beside the point, because they know that God is speaking. There's power behind these words. And when we get to verse 2 of chapter 20, he says this. It's kind of the preamble. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And here God says, this is who I am. And he identifies himself with Israel. I mean, this expression really makes Israel part of God's own name. Can you imagine that? God identifies himself with a people. How remarkable is that? The infinite creator, the Lord of glory, profoundly identifies himself with finite and sinful people. Think of it as a parent. You know, who are you? Well, I'm a number of things that make up who I am. I am Camille's husband. Delighted to be Camille's husband. I am Natalie's dad. That's who I am. It's fundamental to who I am. And here God has said, "I've chosen you, Israel." Who is this Lord? He says, "I am the God of Israel." Note in here also the use of the first and second person pronouns. These are not abstract laws that are written out into the stars somewhere. It's given in what some theologians call an I-thou relationship. But there's intimacy there. "I am your God. I am your God," the Lord says to the people of Israel. It emphasizes the unity of the people and their intimate relationship with God. Furthermore, we find out in verse 2, he says this, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God identifies Himself through historical particularity. What does that mean? That the one God stepped into human history and rescued a particular people, Israel. To the Israelites, He's not an abstract God. He is the God who saved them. And whatever is said about the one true God, it has to be said, the Lord God rescued Israel. That's what He did. God didn't say, God's acted in history in a particular way. He steps into space and time history. He saves Israel. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a devastating blow to religious pluralism. I'll talk about this a bit more in a moment. But this whole idea that there are many paths to the one God. You know what? Our God has stepped into history and has acted in a particular way. And so if people deny that the one true God acted to redeem a particular people in a particular way, then they are not talking about the one true God anymore. Our postmodern mindset, we want to affirm that all roads lead to God. God is reduced to some sort of cosmic spirit to whom well-meaning and clever people can tap through a variety of paths, but God says no. Sometimes those paths can appear contradictory, and because we've imbibed the postmodern mindset so long, we go, well, that's okay, because really, who can talk about God? He's so infinite. It's not surprising He could have contradictory ways to meet Him. And the God of Israel, the God of historical particularity, says no. If you deny that I stepped into history and saved this particular people in a way that I have not dealt with the other nations of the world, then you're no longer talking about me. Yeah, there are many paths to many gods, but there is only one path to the true living God. Pluralism is not part of the divine vocabulary. It just isn't. God makes exclusive claims, and He acts exclusively in history. And in this case, before us this morning, God identifies Himself as the God who acted particularly in history to save a particular people, Israel. And we might whine and complain about that. We might say, well, that's not fair. Why didn't God rescue the Pacific Northwest in the year 2008? And God says, I'm God. I do what I want to do. Thank you. There's no amount of whining, no amount of wishing, no amount of imagination on our part or the part of the other nations that will change the reality of who God is and what He actually did in space and time. He is the God and identifies Himself this way as the God who stepped into time and saved Israel. Period. That's who He is. That's who He is. Notice also that the commands come after the rescue. All these commands for moral behavior that God is about to give, they come after God has already saved Israel. God doesn't say, if you obey these commands, then I'm going to save you. No, He's already gathered a people to Himself. He's already saved them when they didn't deserve it, when they didn't deserve it at all. And He said, okay, you're my people. And this is how you ought to comport yourself if you're going to be my people. So our command, you shall have no other gods before me. And the question is before us as we look at this is this a call to worship the Lord alone in the context of other gods? Is God just saying to the people of Israel, there are many gods out there, but I want your devotion to be to me because I saved you? Or is God saying, I am the only God and you shall worship only me because I am the only God? And the answer is yes to both those. Yes and yes. And there is so much ink spilled in books and papers about, now what was it God was commanding? Is this a statement of 18th century Enlightenment thinking that there's only one God and no others? Or is it a call to worship God in the context of many gods? And I think there's a lot of ink wasted on this because you look at the logic. Why is God calling Israel to worship only Him? In the context of a bunch of nations, God is sending the people of Israel into a land. And they're going to be surrounded by pagans who are worshiping many different gods. Why why does he call them to exclusive devotion to himself? And what's the basis for that? And as you look throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the answer is, you are to worship only me because I am the only one worth worshiping. God is incomparable. God had rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. And so the Israelites owed him their devotion. But there is no one like the Lord. Even in rescuing the Israelites, the Lord had demonstrated that he is absolutely incomparable. So to say that no one is like the Lord is to say that there is no God but the Lord. And God demonstrates this, especially throughout the Old Testament. There are instances in Scripture where there is a direct confrontation between the Lord and the gods of the nations. When the Lord rescued Israel from Egypt, he demonstrated his superiority over all the so-called gods that the Egyptians worshipped. If you read the right books and study the right people, you'll find that every one of the plagues was directed specifically at a god that Egypt was worshiping. And God's saying, I'm more powerful than that guy. I'm more powerful than that god. I'm more powerful than that god. I'm more powerful than that god. Ultimately, I'm more powerful than Ra, the god of the sun, and I'm more powerful than any gods that step forward because I'm going to kill the firstborn of the living manifestation of the god of Egypt, the Pharaoh. So I'm going to kill the heir to the god. I can do that because I'm greater than all of them. On occasion, the Lord will engage in a direct assault against the pagan deities that were worshipped by those who surrounded the Israelites. The most dramatic confrontation is with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember that? 1 Kings chapter 18. If you're not familiar with that, go home and read it. It is a gripping story where Elijah, speaking for God, mocks the prophets of Baal. Just makes fun of them and has a great time doing it, it seemed. And then God wins a mighty victory on that day. But ultimately, the greatest difference between the Lord and the other so-called gods is that only the Lord can save. The gods are powerless to do so. Gods can't do it. Deuteronomy chapter 32 reads this way. The Lord will vindicate his people, have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, there's none remaining bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I am he, there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. The gods of the nations, they cannot save, and that renders them something less than divine. Only the Lord can deliver. Only the Lord is God. Well, what about these other gods? What about them? Are there other gods in the Bible? And the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. There is only one God. There is only one creator of heaven and earth. There is only one judge of the nations. There is only one person before whom you will stand. There is only one God that you will have to justify yourself before or be justified by. But in the subjective experience of the nations around the people of Israel, there were many gods. And there was oftentimes a supernatural power that backed that up. So are there other gods? Yes and no. Yes and no. There's no God who can do all the things that God is supposed to do, but the God of Israel, the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're sitting down and worshiping something, if you're worshiping before an idol and you're granting to that divine attributes, then at least in your subjective experience, you're worshiping another God. And God says to the people of Israel, I am to be the object of your devotion, me alone. And so what we have in this first commandment is a call to exclusive loyalty. If God is all that he is and his rivals are as little as they are, there is only one reasonable response. And that is to give wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to read to you the Shema. This is just part of the basic warp and woof of the Jewish experience. It's put to song. They pray it routinely. And it's this. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Wow, only three ways that I have to love God? That's great, because that gives me a lot of space. There's a lot of remainder after that, right? And of course, that's not the point. With every aspect of who you are, with every core of your being, you are to love God. He goes on, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So I take it that there is some connection between loving God and being devoted to Him and obeying His word. So much so that Moses says this, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." Well, what about when I'm just lounging around before the TV? No, I'm lying down there. What about when I'm in my car? Then I don't have to talk about God, right? Then I don't have to. And of course, the point here is whatever you're doing, Remember, we don't look for loopholes. That's a silly American thing to do. That's trying to catch a break. That's trying to get out of doing something that you know in your heart of hearts you're not supposed to do. There's no loopholes in the law here. Moses says, I don't care what you're doing. Teach these things to your children. Teach them diligently. And he says this, "You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And then, unfortunately, what the Jewish people did with this is they made their phylacteries. They made the little boxes that go on their hands, boxes that go on their foreheads. Looks, Frank, with all cultural sensitivity, I would say, it looks kind of silly. And the reason it looks silly is because what they're doing is silly. That's not the point, is to make boxes and put them there. Now I'm obeying the word of God because I've made a little box and put it on my wrist. I've made a little box and put it on my forehead. And I have my mezuzahs up on my doorposts. And God says, you missed the point. You missed the point entirely. Put them on your hands. The word of God is supposed to govern everything you do. It's supposed to guard your eyes. Everything that comes in, all of your sensory input that you have is supposed to be filtered through my word, because you can't be devoted to me if you're not thinking my thoughts. And put them on your doorposts. And so whether you're coming or going, it's symbolic of this reality that you are completely devoted, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Don't think that you can compartmentalize your life. The first command is an all-encompassing command. There can be no divided hearts. God's demands on your life, are enormous. He wants all of you. He wants your obedience 100% of the time. He wants all of your devotion. He wants all of your allegiance. Not just on Sunday mornings. Not just on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. He wants every part of you all the time, continually. And we might think, good night, what a giant ego. Come on, God, can't you give me some of my time? Now, if it were me and I were standing up here and I were saying, I want you guys to be devoted to me 100% of the time, all the time, then you should rush the stage and get me off here, right? Because that's ridiculous. But I'm not, you can write this down, I am not God. Okay? I am not God. God is God. He is your creator. He owns you because He made you. And then on top of that, He bought you. He owns every aspect of who you are. And so I beg of you, do not think that you can compartmentalize your life. God's demands on you are all encompassing. High school students, gosh, for some of you, you might be thinking, man, is this sermon going to end? Because really, I want to get home and do the things that I want to do. And God says, I want every part of who you are. Middle school students, that might seem, good night, don't I have any of my time? And God says, no! There is no your time and then my time. There's my time, period. But remember who's talking. It's the God who loves you and the God who bought you. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. The world has nothing to offer. Nothing to offer except counterfeit. Or sometimes they're a conduit through which God gives His good gift. That's all. I mean, I think there's lots of things out there in the world that are a lot of fun that aren't necessarily going to lead you astray. Why is that? Because the world got it right? No, because God's generous and He gives good gifts. Sometimes the world has good things to offer in spite of who they are because God is generous and good. Don't think you can compartmentalize your life. So some application here. 5 points. First, and we'll touch on this more next week, but don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. The Lord is a jealous God. When you think of God, do you think of God that way? What, God's jealous? Come on, man. He should be tolerant like me. No, He shouldn't. He is jealous. Why? Because He's God. He owns everything. And when you interact with God, you're not interacting with a peer. You're acting with the God of the universe who owns you but loves you. And He desires your devotion because He deserves it. And then the bonus for us is that when we're completely devoted to Him, blessing comes. Blessing comes. That which the world cannot possibly counterfeit. It can try. That's the way to life. Second one, don't take part in pagan worship. Do not take part in pagan worship, even if you think it's a cultural thing. And that's what our society is going to tell us. Oh, there's lots of cultures out there. And there's lots of religions in the world. And that's the way it ought to be. And religion is an aspect of culture. And so as Americans, we like to sightsee. Or, you know, we like to go into pagan temples. And you can fill in the blanks of what those are. And we think, oh, it's just a cultural thing. But God says, no, it's not. No, it's not. You're never just a sightseer. Remember Paul in Athens? He's walking through Athens and he's looking at all these idols. And for us, if we were in Athens, if you take a tour of Athens, you'll look and you go, look at that amazing artwork. Look at the culture. But as Paul looked at it, he said, those are idols. His spirit was provoked because he saw what they represented. You're never just a sightseer. You know, a great cultural exercise is just to go into restaurants in Oregon, especially in Portland here. And we have great ethnic restaurants. I love living in Portland. The restaurants are fantastic here. Go into some ethnic restaurants and notice the shrines that are there. Recognize them for what they are. And I'm not saying, so don't go to those places. What I'm saying is at least pray. When you see an idol or a shrine, may that be a reminder to you to pray for the owners of that restaurant because they're worshiping another god. Reject pluralism. Reject pluralism. There's no one like the Lord. He's a particular being. And so are there multiple paths to God? Well, there are many paths, yeah, to many gods. But there's only one path to the living God. And that's through Jesus Christ. I mean, God does not sit down at the round table of discussion with demons as though they're peers. And neither should you. I'm not saying that you don't talk with people and you don't have discussions. But when you go, don't drop your convictions at the door. That's silly. Go in as a full-blown disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and argue for the supremacy of the one God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that at things like interfaith prayer breakfasts. Watch the inauguration that will come this winter. And I don't think it matters who wins the election. Look at it and think of and look at what's represented up there. Interfaith prayer. Is God satisfied with that? Well, God got His time, but there's also the God of Islam, and then there's the God of Judaism, and then there's but God should be happy with His time. No, He's not. There are prayers that are offered by those who are justified and regenerated before Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's pagan worship. That's all there is. There's those two things. And I know that is so unpopular in our world today to say that. But that's what God is saying when He says, you shall have no other gods before you. You reject pluralism. There's only one God. Model and teach your children wholehearted devotion. Model and teach your children wholehearted devotion. So parents, this goes out to you, or grandparents, if you have that influence in your grandchildren's life, which you ought to. The world, particularly America, will try to teach you to be tolerant. And what we've done with tolerance is we have vacated it of its original meaning. Tolerance used to be, you and I can have a discussion, I think you're wrong, but I care enough about you to try to convince you that you're wrong and I'm right. But now that's not what tolerance means anymore. Tolerance today means, I think I'm right, you think you're right, we think opposite things, and so we must both be right. Even if they're the opposite thing. And how dare you tell me that I'm wrong? How dare you? That's the virtue of postmodern America. And that message will hit your children in their schools, from their friends, in their magazines, on television, in their music. They will hear the message. You cannot isolate them. You cannot put them in some sort of bubble and keep them from hearing that message. It will come to them. Just count on that. So what do you have to do? You have to be teaching them so they'll know what to do with that bogus, heretical, straight from the pit of hell message that they will be hearing. You have to teach them. And you cannot just drop your kids off at the door and say, David, take care of it. Okay? David will help. Judy, I'm just going to drop my kids off. And I hope you can give them what they need. We're just here to help. It's your job. It's your job. You have to be monitoring what they're hearing and then have a conversation with them. And it might mean that you say, you know what, we're just going to turn off that nonsense. Because that's coming straight from the pit of hell. And it's amazing to me that when we think about television, that a lot of times we get all up in arms about the sex and violence on television, and we forget about the more subtle messages that are coming through that are saying, embrace pluralism. Embrace pluralism. There are many paths to God. And we're so anesthetized to it now that we don't even hear it for what it is. I think that's a far more dangerous message. Be careful. Act like a parent. Act like a parent and monitor what your children are watching. This is going to be really unpopular. If your child has a television in their room, shame on you as a parent for allowing that. If you have no idea what your kids are watching or reading, shame on you. You are not being a parent. Okay? You can come and gripe at me afterwards if you want, but I'm not going to change my mind on this. And I know for the high school kids, you're going, great, now my mom's going to take the TV out of my room. With all the love in my heart, I say, I hope so. I hope so. I hope they will. I hope they will. You have got to monitor what your kids are watching so you can teach them, so you can obey the most fundamental of God's decrees in that way. Fifth, embrace the gospel. Embrace the gospel. In our scripture reading this morning, we read of the Israelites hearing the voice of God and they were terrified. It was an awesome spectacle and the people couldn't handle it. And what we find out throughout the Old Testament is the people couldn't handle the commands, the essence of the commands. They couldn't obey what God delivered through Moses. Humans are fundamentally incapable of obeying the commands of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord, the one true God, our Creator, burns against us, a bunch of rebels. And we need help. In fact, we need more than help. We need a model. We need a substitute, someone who can obey for us. We need someone to be righteous for us. We need regeneration. We need a new heart. We need God to do for us what we're absolutely incapable of doing on our own. Of course, the good news is that is precisely what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He never disobeyed one of the commands of God, ever. only human in history to do so. Then he went to the cross to suffer not for his own sin, but for us, to take the punishment and the wrath that we deserve, but he did not, upon himself. And then he conquered death. He rose again. And the promise of God is that those who believe in Christ, those who believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he did what the Bible says he did, they're forgiven. You're forgiven. With the righteousness of Christ, his obedience, credited to us. And so when God looks at our record, he doesn't see our violation of all of his commands. He sees Christ's perfect record of keeping the commands of God. He sees the righteousness of Christ, our substitute. You see, the law didn't work. No one was able to keep it until Christ, because no one had a heart capable of keeping the law. God spoke from Sinai, but humans couldn't obey. We needed a new arrangement, a new covenant to replace the covenant that was made with Moses and the Israelites at Sinai. And that's what God has done. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it says this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. In Ezekiel 36, we have the exact same thing written, pretty much the same time, just hundreds of miles away. God says this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I'll take you from the nations, gather you to myself. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, God says. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That which we cannot do on our own, God says, I will regenerate you. I will give you a new heart. I will take that cold and stony, dead, lifeless heart out of you, and I will replace it with something that's warm and tender and pulsating and vibrant and alive. And you will be able to obey. I will do for you what you cannot do on your own. I will enable you to obey me and to honor me. A new covenant. And that's what we celebrate here this morning. A new covenant. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the, what kind of covenant? New covenant. And if they were thinking rightly, they would have heard it. They would have listened. They would have said, this is what we've been waiting for. And Jesus is going to make it happen. And so we're going to gather together and we're going to do that most fundamental of Christian things. Celebrate the victory of God where he does for us what we cannot do on our own. This is a Christian thing. This is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not magic. It doesn't work that way. If you're not a believer in Christ, this isn't for you. Let it pass. Furthermore, Scripture also tells us that if you're harboring sin, if you're not right with God, then let this pass too. This is the new covenant meal. Eat it well. But the great thing about the gospel is forgiveness, repentance. It's a prayer away. It's a prayer away. And so now's the time to admit your guilt before God and to say, Father, I've disobeyed and I've dishonored you and your Son. Create in me that clean heart that comes to me through the power of the gospel, the power of what we celebrate now. And then you can take and you can eat with us. If you're not a believer, again, you can let it pass, but come talk to me afterwards. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread and he said, this bread represents my body that is broken for you. And so when we eat this, we're supposed to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful what you have done and accomplished through the Lord Jesus. We are grateful for his sacrifice on the cross. We are grateful for his body, his real life human body, where he did for us what we cannot do on our own. Thank you, Father, as we take this bread and as we eat it all together, remind us, Father, of our unity that comes only in Christ.